We read in God's Word this evening, Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes 7, we read, "A good name is better than precious ointment in the day of death than the day of one's birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. Surely oppression maketh a wise man mad, and a gift destroyeth the heart. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools. Say not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these? For thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, and by it there is profit to them that see the sun. For wisdom is a defense, and money is a defense. But the excellency of knowledge is that wisdom giveth life to them that have it. Consider the work of God, for who can make that straight which he hath made crooked? In the day of prosperity be joyful, but in the day of adversity consider. God also hath set the one over against the other, to the end that man should find nothing after him. All things have I seen in the days of my vanity. There is a just man that perisheth in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man that prolongeth his life in his wickedness. Be not righteous overmuch, neither make thyself overwise. Why shouldest thou destroy thyself? Be not overmuch wicked, neither be thou foolish. Why shouldest thou die before thy time? It is good that thou shouldest take hold of this, yea, also from this withdraw not thine hand, for he that feareth God shall come forth of them all. Wisdom strengtheneth the wise more than 10 mighty men which are in the city. For there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Also, take no heed unto all words that are spoken, lest thou hear thy servant curse thee. For oftentimes also thine own heart knoweth that thou thyself likewise hast cursed others. All this have I proved by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which is far off and exceeding deep, who can find it out? I applied mine heart to know and to search, and to seek out wisdom and the reason of things, and to know the wickedness of folly, even of foolishness and madness. And I find more bitter than death the woman, whose heart is snares and nets, and her hands as bands. Whoso pleaseth God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be taken by her. Behold, this have I found, saith the preacher, counting one by one, to find out the account, which yet my soul seeketh, but I find not. One man among a thousand have I found, but a woman among all those have I not found. Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions." That's why we read the holy and infallible word of God. May God add his blessing upon the reading of his holy scriptures. The text that we consider this evening is verses 13 and 14 of Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Consider the work of God, for who can make that straight which he hath made crooked? In the day of prosperity be joyful, but in the day of adversity consider. God also has set the one over against the other, to the end that man should find nothing after him. The difficulty that we face in this text, beloved congregation, is understanding why the writer, under the inspiration of the Spirit, attributes these crooked works to God. It's one thing to say that man's works are crooked, and we who are Christians would readily confess the crookedness and the imperfections and the shortcomings of our own works. But who would dare to say of God's works that his are crooked? It would almost be easier to preach and understand this if it were speaking of human beings' works. But God's works, consider, he says, the work of God. For who can make that straight which he, referring back to God, which he hath made crooked? And so may God give unto us wisdom to understand and humility to submit ourselves to the application of this text to our lives as we consider this text under the theme, God's crooked works. First, we'll consider what are these crooked works? Second, how especially are we to respond to them? How? And then third, why? Why are we to consider these works of God? What, how, and why? There is that which is crooked upon this earth. Consider the work of God, for who can make that straight which he hath made crooked? There is so much crookedness upon this earth that your daily experience confirms this for you. It hardly needs to be told you, much less proven to you from the Word of God, that there is crookedness here below. That word crooked means quite literally to pervert or even to turn upside down. That's how the word is translated elsewhere in the Scriptures. The psalmist, Psalm 146, verse 9, he uses the same word. The Lord preserveth the strangers, he relieveth the fatherless and widow, but the way of the wicked he turneth upside down. And how often is that not the lived experience of the child of God, that it seems that this day or this week or this month has been turned upside down? I had my plans and my intentions of what I was going to do. I even sought wisdom from God as I made these plans. I petitioned God to direct me according to his plans. And so I put together my itinerary for what I was going to accomplish in this day, trusting that this was going to be met with God's blessing. And it seems that the day has hardly begun and those plans are turned completely upside down. Nothing is going the way that I had intended this day to go crooked. And who can make it straight? But these ways are crooked, that they're upside down, implies that there's something defective, we would say, with these ways. There's something wrong with these ways. And that comes out here from Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Ecclesiastes 1 verse 15 has nearly a synonymous confession by the writer. He says there, that which is crooked cannot be made straight, and that which is wanting cannot be numbered. And here we have a Hebrew parallelism where the second half of the verse is parallel to the first half of the verse. And so in the first half of the verse, he speaks of that which is crooked and how it cannot be made straight. And then the second half, he speaks of that which is wanting. And the idea is that that which is wanting describes that which is crooked. The crooked thing is something that is wanting. And that it is wanting means that it is lacking something. That there's something defective about it. It is not working the way that it ought to be working. And so that too is true of that which is crooked. If the carpenter's ruler is bent, then it no longer accomplishes the purpose that it has. It's defective. There's something wanting with it. If the road is filled with potholes, then there's something wanting there. That crooked road has something defective with it. Who can make straight what God has made crooked? So what is crooked in our lives? In short, everything is crooked. There's crookedness that man experiences in his labors and in his toils upon this earth. Take the carpenter, for example. As the carpenter takes that board and he seeks to use that board, he looks down the edge of the board and he sees that that board is crooked. And so the carpenter must take out his plane in order to try to straighten out, smooth out that board before he can use it. It's because of difficulties and toils and in labors, whether it be outside of the home or inside of the home, that the writer of Ecclesiastes says that the end of the matter is better than the start of the matter. Verse 8 of Ecclesiastes 7, better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof. And that because there is so much crookedness upon this earth, that as we toil and we labor under the crookedness, that we face frustrations and we face difficulties, and there's the temptation to give up on certain things because there's so much crookedness that we feel that we cannot accomplish that which we had wanted to do. Crookedness. Where do we find crookedness? In relationships. There are relationships that are turned upside down. Marriages, which ought to reflect that perfect relationship that Jesus Christ has with the church, where there ought to be beautiful and blissful communication, understanding, listening one to another. Marriages where there ought to be a willingness to suffer long one with another, to assist each other in things that belong to this life and the better. And yet how many marriages resemble that perfect relationship that Jesus Christ has with the church. There's crookedness in marriages, and you can feel it. And all one has to do is look around at the world and see all of the statistics about marriages that end with divorce. And what can you do about it? Who can make straight that which God hath made crooked? Crookedness, where do you find it? You find it in your own bodies. Is there sickness and injury and disease? What we would call handicaps. And some of these diseases that afflict the body are incurable. Doctors do the best they can to take that crookedness out of the body, to provide a cure, a hope, solution for it. And yet God has His way. And even the doctors stand before that hard, cold reality of death. And the body is placed down into the ground. And it returns to the dust from whence it came. Who can make straight what God hath made crooked? It's all around us. But now we've returned to that difficulty that we mentioned in the introduction. Notice here how the inspired writer attributes these crooked works unto God. Consider the work of God, that work that has its source and its origin in God, for who can make that straight which He, God, hath made crooked? An astounding statement here that we had hardly dare to make because it seems to border on blasphemy. It seems akin to charging God with sin. It seems nearly synonymous with blame shifting. Saying, well, it's not my fault that I have to face all these difficulties in this life. It's not my fault that I have this or that trial in my life. It's God's fault. He's the one who brought this hardship into my life. And look, there's nothing I can do about it. According to the writer here of Ecclesiastes, who can make straight what God hath made crooked? And so it seems akin almost to charging God with sin, with saying that God is the one who is responsible for inadequate, insufficient, even imperfect works upon this earth. And if God had not been the one who had made these things crooked upon this earth, then I wouldn't have to be dealing with this or that trouble. You understand the difficulty here. You know, we understand that it cannot mean that we're charging God here with sin in His works. It cannot be here that we are saying that God's work is inadequate, or that God's work with us is imperfect or deficient in any way. We know the scriptures, Psalm 18, verse 30, as for God, His way is perfect. And that's the confession of the Reformed as well in the Belgic Confession, Article 13. God neither is the author of nor can be charged with the sins which are committed. And so it cannot be here that we are blaming God for sin or for imperfect works upon this earth. What we must understand, beloved, is that there is a difference between saying that the works of God are crooked on the one hand, and saying that God's works are sinful on the other hand. We are not charging God with sin and attributing crooked works unto God. But instead, when we say that God's works are crooked, what we understand the writer to be saying is this, that there are things in this earth, things in creation, that behave in a different way presently than what they used to behave. That there are things that God has turned upside down so that they behave differently than what they used to behave. Let's take water, for example. Before water was turned upside down, before water became crooked, water always served a good and a positive purpose. Water was used as a mist in the Garden of Eden in order to cool that garden and to give man and plants and animals alike moisture so that they could drink of that water. But now because water has become crooked, water now behaves in a way which is different than what water used to behave. And so now it happens that water comes together as it comes down the side of the mountain, and that water picks up speed, and that water comes with great velocity as it rushes in the mighty rivers down the side of the mountain, and that water has great destructive power as it goes down the side of the hill, rushing toward the ocean. It's the same thing. It's still water, but instead of water behaving in a way which is good for man and helpful and conducive for man's existence on this earth, now water can have at times this terrible and this destructive power as it goes forth. And that's the idea here, then, the meaning of the inspired writer attributing unto God crooked works, that there are things which used to behave one way, but now they behave in a different way. When did this change occur? The children know when. At the fall. It was at the fall into sin that things on this earth became crooked. The crookedness that we experience upon this earth is quite synonymous with the curse which has come upon this earth. When God told the woman that it would be with great sorrow of heart that she would conceive and bring forth children into this world, that's part of the crooked works of God. When God told the man, Adam, that he would labor by the sweat of his brow with thorns and thistles on this earth, against which he would have to labor, that was part of the crookedness that has come upon this earth. Who can make straight what God has made crooked? The clear answer is nobody. Nobody on this earth can make it straight. And so recognizing then our inability to straighten that which is crooked, what is man to do? What is to be our response to this? How are we to respond to these crooked works of God? As we look at how man is to respond to these works of God, we divide this into two sections here. First, how we are not to respond to them, and then we'll look positively at what is the duty of the Christian. First of all, it is not our duty to, as we seek to respond to the crooked works of God, to believe it that it is our duty to remove crookedness from off of the earth. The writer here says nothing about man being the one who must take it upon himself to take that which is crooked in his own hands and to force that into submission and to make it straight. And yet this is the temptation of man, is it not? To try to take that which is crooked and make it straight. And it's especially the struggle of the perfectionist to want to do this. The perfectionist can be a very keen and insightful individual. The perfectionist can have a good understanding of what is proper and what is improper, of which direction things should be going and which direction they ought not to be going. But then the perfectionist stumbles at this point. The perfectionist believes that it is now his or her duty to take that which he judges to be wrong and to straighten it out. And then when the perfectionist is unable of his or her own volition to do that, the perfectionist becomes very upset and disheartened, and at times even then wants to throw their hands up in despair. Jacob struggled with this, trying to take that which is crooked and making it straight. Jacob knew that the birthright blessing should go to him and not to his twin brother. Good understanding, and he wasn't wrong in that. But what did Jacob do then, along with his mother, Rebecca? He took matters into his own hands, and he deceived his father in order to receive that birthright blessing. Jacob, in that instance, did not show that he had confidence in God, that God could take the crooked and make it straight. And so it is not our duty to respond to the crookedness of this earth by trying to fix it. But alternatively, we must also give this caution. It is not our duty as we respond to the crookedness of this earth to have an attitude of, well, so be it. There's nothing that I can do about this crookedness. It's here according to God's sovereignty after all. And so there's nothing that I am going to do that's going to change anything. And so I'm just going to throw my hands up in despair and just wallow in pity, self-pity, and oftentimes become angry about the circumstances of my life. And it's not so difficult to get to that point in life. All one has to do is turn their eyes inward for a while. All one has to do is forget about the suffering of others around him. Forget about the suffering that Jesus Christ went through. And look inside, look at your own life and see how many difficulties you have in your own life, and then reflect that it seems as if nobody else cares about all these burdens that I bear up under. And soon an individual is overtaken with bitterness and is angry at anything and everyone around them and just cuts themselves off from active participation in the home, in the school, in the church, or in the community. Because what's the sense anyways? Who can make straight what God hath made crooked? That must not be our response to the crookedness that we encounter upon this earth. This text is not a justification for laziness. This text is not a justification for separating and isolating oneself from the cause of the kingdom of God upon this earth. So what then is our calling? The text tells us here in the 14th verse How are we to respond in the day of prosperity? Be joyful. But in the day of adversity, consider. That's God's mandate to the Christian. As you acknowledge the crookedness in your life, in the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, consider. The day of prosperity, that day in which it seems everything goes the way that you had wanted it to go. The day in which you have health, there is not sickness in the family. That day in which you are succeeding financially. That day in which you are not struggling to make ends meet. That day in which your children are not rebelling against you. That day in which there is overall peace and unity in the church and among the members of the family. In that day of prosperity, the word of God is, be thankful. And it is but a day of prosperity. Sometimes it seems that those days are few and far between, because very quickly that day of prosperity turns into a day of adversity. But during that moment, during that day of prosperity, the calling is, be thankful unto God, be thankful unto Him, recognizing that God is the reason that I have the enjoyment of these things. It's not because of my striving or my efforts that we have been given this day of prosperity, but it is because my Father in heaven has opened wide His hand unto me. And so as I acknowledge the generous giving hand of my Father, I respond to that day of prosperity by being thankful. And then alternatively, there's the day of adversity. In the day of adversity, consider. The day of adversity is that day in which nothing goes the way that we had planned it to go. The day of adversity when schism rips through the church. That day of adversity when I go the doctor, and I receive the diagnosis. A day of adversity when the rebellious teenage child storms out of the home, and I don't know if I'll ever see him again. A day of adversity when the devil tempts me to forsake my faith in God. In that day of adversity, the instruction from God Himself is consider, contemplate. Similar to the instruction given by the psalmist in Psalm 46, be still and know that I am God. Consider that this is indeed a day of adversity. It probably doesn't feel like that. Probably feels like it's weeks of adversity, months of adversity, years of adversity. Probably feels that there's no end in sight. But consider. It's a day. It's a day set by God. It has a beginning and it has an end. And in those days, all we can do is consider the greatness of our God who sits enthroned in the heavens and who has this earth as His footstool and who answers to no man but who does as He pleases. Be still and know that I am God. Why are we to consider in the day of adversity? Because according to the end of verse 14, God also has set the one over against the other to the end that man should find nothing after him. To this end, for this purpose, we are to consider, because God has set the one against the other, that we should find nothing after us. Not the easiest to understand what that means, that man should find nothing after him. It's not the case that we're going to cease to have existence after death. For we believe that at the moment of death, God sends us to our everlasting dwelling place for his children, brought to the glories of heaven, and for those whom he has passed over in his counsel, they go to everlasting condemnation. And so the nothing cannot mean that we're not going to have any more experiences, that we're not going to be alive anymore in our souls. There still will be life in our souls. For us to understand what this means, that we'll find nothing after us, we do well to let the text guide us here. And the text has been speaking about the varied experiences of man. Verse 14, there is the day of prosperity, and the day of prosperity be joyful. But on the other hand, there's the varied experience of the day of adversity. In the day of adversity, consider. And then he goes on contrasting these two. God also has set the one, the day of prosperity, over against the other, the day of adversity. And so when we consider this final phrase then, that man should find nothing after him, in its context, where these two days, the day of prosperity and the day of adversity, are being contrasted one with another, then it becomes quite clear what the meaning here of the inspired writer is. The nothing is the varied experiences that characterize our earthly pilgrimage. For as long as we are upon this earth, we fluctuate, we vacillate from the one experience to the other experience. Sometimes on this earth we have a day of prosperity, but then other times on this earth we have a day or a season of adversity. And for as long as God is pleased to have us remain in this pilgrimage, this earth is like a school for us, where we are taught. As God has us go from that day of adversity to the day of prosperity and back and forth. But at the moment of our death, we no longer are going to have that fluctuation from one experience to the other experience. And so that's what the writer here is speaking of when he says to the end that man should find nothing after him. There comes a time, there comes a day in which it will be one or the other. But there no longer is going to be both the day of adversity on the one hand and the day of prosperity on the other hand. And so when we understand then the permanence of our state after death, there is here a solemn warning to be given unto the one who delights in that which is wicked. For the unbelieving individual, for the one who, according to verses 8 and 9, is proud in spirit and who is hasty to be angry, for the one who raises his fist militantly against God and gets angry at God because of the day of adversity, who is upset that he has such a heavy burden to bear, and only wishes that he could be delivered out of this or that others would have to experience the same types of difficulties as him, for the bitter and for the angry individual, the warning unto him is, there's nothing. That is, no more fluctuations after death. For as long as the wicked individual is on this earth, he has bad days paired with some good days. But after death, there is only the day of adversity. And so the calling to the angry, to the impenitent, is repent before you find nothing. That is, no more fluctuations after death. But the assurance given to the child of God is that there is nothing after death. That is, no more fluctuations. While you and I are upon this earth, we have good and we have what we would call bad. But when we get to heaven, there will only be the good. There God will, according to Revelation, wipe away all tears from our eyes. There God will give unto us the perfect fellowship with the saints. There will be no schism and no division. There will be no rending apart. There in heaven there will be no brokenness in the bodies, no handicaps, no injury, and no disease. But there in heaven we will have the joy that belongs peculiarly to those who are God's people, for happy is that people whose God is the Lord. May the thought of that day of prosperity turned into an eternity of prosperity encourage you as you go through this earthly pilgrimage. And may God give you to know that the only reason you may have the confident expectation of that eternity of prosperity is because of the work of God's own Son, Jesus Christ. The gospel is this, beloved, that God's own Son became crooked. He who was pure, who was perfect, who knew no sin, that sin upon himself. He who is light, he who is with God in heaven, who is the Word by whom the heavens and the earth were created, he condescended to a crooked earth, and he took on human flesh that could be broken. And there he was hanged upon that crooked tree. And there on that hill, God poured out upon his own Son the curse due to you and to me. Who can make straight what God hath made crooked? God, Almighty, infinite God in heaven alone has the ability to straighten the crooked. And on the third day, God raised his Son to newness of life again. And in that resurrection from the dead, God gives unto his people the infallible proof of their justification. May God give unto you to know his ability to redeem the crooked.